This morning we're going to wrap up our short series on the canons of Dort. Please turn with me to the book of Jude, next to the last book in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. And a good bit of this book is about false teachers. I'm not focusing so much on the false teachers today, but rather how the church is to respond to them. And I want to begin at verse 17. And we'll be focusing mostly on verse 24 later on. So let's hear now the word of God. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And may God, the Holy Spirit, help us to understand and apply this passage of Scripture as we consider it today. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which of course is the pea in the tulip that we often speak of, is really one of the most comforting and most cherished doctrines of the Christian faith. Because what it is God's promise that everyone whom he has chosen to be his own from before the foundation of this world, who in time was bought with the precious blood of his only Son, and also later drawn unto himself by the irresistible work of his Holy Spirit, will not fail to be with him forever. Now, as with the other doctrines that are represented by the tulip, this one requires a little bit of explanation. The phrase perseverance of the saints, If we're not careful, might mean only that believers themselves persevere in the faith. And of course, we should do everything that we can to persevere in the faith. That's why we read some of the verses preceding our actual text today, like verses 20 and 21, where Jude instructs his readers to build themselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Ghost, to keep themselves in the love of God, and to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But here's the thing, if we think that we can persevere by our own power and might, then we are sadly mistaken. One of our hymns says that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. And if we've been in the Christian faith for any time at all, we know how very true those words are. And they reflect very accurately what we find in Scripture. A verse that I quote often from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul the Apostle says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And how many examples do we have in Scripture of individuals who have fallen at some point in their lives. Almost every one of them. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter. You see, we have no power to persevere on our own. We are weak. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because, as our catechism reminds us in explaining that phrase, we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides all that, we still have our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh assailing us without ceasing. So it seems like everything is conspiring against us. We cling to the life raft, but we can't do it by our own strength because we have no strength to cling to it with. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not primarily about us persevering. It's rather about the grace of God persevering in us. Because although we don't have the power to cling to the life raft, our Savior is more than strong enough to cling to us. And that's what Jude tells us in verse 24. Look at the precious words here. He says that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We persevere because the grace of God lays hold of us and it gives us what we need in order to lay hold of Him. And therefore, we know that we will ultimately be presented by our Lord Jesus Christ unto Himself faultless. Faultless. And when that day comes, the one who is going to receive the glory is the one who deserves it. And that is our God. And He will receive the glory and the majesty and the dominion and power, as Jude says in verse 25. And that's the way it ought to be. Now, I want you to pay very careful attention to what Jude actually wrote in verse 24. It's very important to see this. He said that our Lord is able to keep you from falling. He is able. That is, He has the power to do it. But this verse does not say that He's going to do it in every situation that we find ourselves in. Consider, for example, the Apostle Peter. Shortly before the officials came and arrested our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke to His disciples as a group. He said to them, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And we might think, just casually reading that he's only talking to Peter. But the fact is, he's talking to all of them because the pronoun "you" that occurs in this verse is plural. He addresses it to Peter, perhaps as the leader of the group. But it's true of every single one of them. That very night, as Jesus endured His greatest testing, we find that His disciples also endured the hour of their greatest testing. And yet Jesus did express a particular concern for Peter that night. He switched to the singular when He said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And we all know that Peter's faith did fail that very night. Three times he denied knowing our Lord. Now, I'm sure that most of you have had an experience, something like this at one time in your life, where you faced a particular trial or a particular temptation. And just as Jesus prayed for Peter, you got down on your knees and you asked God to spare you so that you would not give in. And yet you give in anyway. And then you ask yourself, why? Why did this happen to me? Why was I not strong? Why did I fall? Well, I can't give you an easy answer to that. I can't tell you in six steps how to resist temptation, and these six steps never fail. And the reason I can't do that is because the Bible doesn't give us six steps to never failing. There are a lot of books in Christian bookstores that offer five or six steps for just about anything that you can imagine, including facing temptation and trials. But the problem with all of them is exactly the same thing, and that is it's not about the steps. It's not about the principles and such. If the steps are grounded in Scripture, maybe they might be helpful in some circumstances. But the steps will never work, you see, if we trust the steps to accomplish in us what we are not trusting the Lord to do for us. And so the question we always have to ask ourselves is, who or what are we trusting? Now, Jude, in his short epistle, has already reminded us numerous times and in several different ways that we need to keep our eyes focused on the triune God. Look at verse 1. He just lays out our salvation here in such beautiful words. He says that we are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Our salvation in its entirety has its origin in the triune God. And so why would we ever hope to gain anything from a different source? We shouldn't. Instead, we should do as Jude exhorts us in verse 3. We should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The very faith that he had just spoken of, faith in the three persons of the Trinity. And this was especially important for Jude's readers, who were being molested by false teachers who were trying to lead them into condemnation. And Jude reminds them here that it's the faith, the true faith. It's faith in the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that matters. And then drop down just a few verses to verses 20 and 21 that we read just a little while ago. And as you read through those and look over them, scan them with your eyes as I'm talking, tell me which one of them tells you how to get the most out of your Christian life? Where do you find the six steps that you need here to be preserved in the faith and never fall? And the answer is none of them. Now, naturally, we benefit from our obedience to all the commandments of Scripture. But that's not because of what we do. It's because God has mercifully chosen to reward us by His grace. But if you look at these things in these two verses, these admonitions, you'll see that they're really about the Lord. What are we to do? We are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. The faith that's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ must be front and center. And what we think doesn't matter. And what we desire doesn't matter. It's the faith of the gospel that matters. And Jude also says that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. That is, as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, recalls to our minds the promises and the commands of the Word of God. And so again, you see that Godward focus. Jude says that we must keep ourselves in the love of God. Here we are to guard and protect the love that we have for God, which sometimes fails so miserably. In fact, we see that whole churches sometimes fail in their love for God. That was the case with the church of Ephesus in the second chapter of Ephesians, where the one thing that the Lord had against that church is that it had lost its first love. And therefore, our Lord Jesus commands them, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." Our love for the Lord easily slips away whenever the cares of this world begin to multiply and we start listening to them. When we start giving the things of this world higher priority than the things of our God. And so Jude tells us in verse 21 to guard our love for God. And finally, he tells us to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mercy that we find in Jesus Christ that should be our delight. You see, each of these things takes us back to God, doesn't it? Takes us back to the Father who set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. It takes us back to the Son whose death on the cross gives us access to mercy and forgiveness. It takes us back to the Holy Spirit who makes the faith of the gospel a reality in our lives. We trust God to do what he said he's going to do. We keep looking to him to give us what we need to keep us from falling. Now, although the Lord may not protect us from every single fall, he's certainly able to do so whenever he pleases. Jude tells us that. And there's one fall in particular that he always protects us from. He always protects us from falling out of favor with God, so that we ultimately lose our salvation. We can quote several verses of Scripture here. We read one when we were with the Duckers in the fellowship hall earlier, Philippians 1:6. But listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. He said, "And I give unto them eternal life." It wouldn't be very eternal if it fell away. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And if you'll recall, even though Peter fell and his faith failed on the night of our Lord's arrest, that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus, even in the very next thing he said to Peter, expected that ultimately Peter's faith is going to triumph. Because he said to Peter, "And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." In the book of Jude, the people of God faced a different kind of challenge, perhaps, than Peter did the night of the Lord's arrest. They faced a soul-destroying heresy. And the Lord protected them, too. Look what Jude wrote in the second half of verse 24. He says, not only that God is able to keep us from falling, but also, he's also able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So here we see not only that the Lord preserves us unto everlasting life, but he causes his grace to persevere in us in such a way that he, in that great day of his Son's return, will be able to present us unto himself without a single mark on us. Now, that's an amazing thing. Paul also commented on this in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. He said that Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we often read this passage of Scripture in the context of family relationships. And of course, Paul does talk about family relationships there. And we emphasize the fact that it's the first duty of a Christian husband to promote the holiness of his wife in his effort to glorify God. And certainly, this passage teaches that. And therefore, a godly husband will lead his family in worship. He will encourage his wife and his children to have their own private times with the Lord. And quite often, if he gets that right, most other things fall into place. If he doesn't get it right, there are no guarantees that anything is going to be right. And why is that? It's because Jesus' love for the church is not cited in Ephesians chapter 5 as an illustration of marriage. Rather, what Paul is telling us here is that the relationship between Christ and his church is the original. It's the standard, it's the pattern that marriages must follow. And what we see here is that the primary concern that Jesus Christ has for us as his people is to sanctify us by his word so that he can present us unto himself without spot, without wrinkle, blameless in the day of his coming. You see, the Lord wants us to be without fault because he is without fault. The very same word that we have in today's text is used several times in the New Testament, both in reference to Jesus and us. When it's used in reference to us, it's translated faultless in our text. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it's translated without blame. In Ephesians 5, 27, which I just read, without blemish. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, blameless. And when it refers to our Lord Jesus, it's translated without spot in Hebrews 9, 14, and without blemish in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The fact that the same word is used to describe both our Lord Jesus Christ as well as us means that we need to be as blameless and without spot as he is. Now, when you think about it, that's a pretty tall order. We entered this world totally depraved. We were, as Paul says, at enmity with God. We were at war with God. We had our guns out, shooting every which way we could. But you know what? Our God is much bigger than we are. He's much bigger than our sin. God is not only able to present us faultless before his throne, but do you realize that he has already done so? That's the amazing thing. You see, whatever faults and sins have soiled our garments are gone. They're taken care of already. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminded the early church of this. He said that those who continue to live in sin, whether it's the sin of fornication or idolatry or adultery or being effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners or any of these other things, if they continue in their sins and do not repent, will not be in the kingdom of God. And they will not have forgiveness of their sins. And the Apostle Paul there purposely used very strong words and what we would call a non-PC language, because he was more interested in the truth than in hurting people's feelings. Namby-pamby speech has never saved anyone. And Paul knew that he was writing to a church that was filled with people whose lives were once defined by these very sins. And yet, what does he say to them? Listen to how he continues. He says, "Such were," past tense, "some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And the result of that now is that nothing stands now between you and your God. What was true for the Corinthians when Paul wrote to the Corinthians was also true for the Ephesians a few years later when Paul wrote to them while he was in prison. And we looked at that last week. Do you remember what Paul said as we talked about God's irresistible grace? He says that by that irresistible grace we have been made alive. We have been raised up, and we have been seated in the heavenly places. What an amazing thing. And in Jesus Christ, these things are already done for us. We have been justified. As a result, our record before God is clean. Positionally, we are faultless because we are united to Jesus Christ. And God's sanctifying grace continues to work in us day by day by the power of His Spirit to fashion us more and more after the image of our Savior. The sins that once captivated our hearts and led us astray are gradually being taken away, so that we not only stop practicing them, but by the grace of God, we also stop loving them. Isn't that amazing? And this process keeps going and will not stop until we either die or the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. Either way, we're going to stop sinning, and we will forever be incapable of doing the least thing against God's holy will. You know, some people look forward to heaven because they think it will satisfy all of their dreams. No more pain, no more sorrow. They imagine there'll be no work there. They'll just be riding clouds all day and playing harps. Other people want to go to heaven because they like the description of it that's given in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, where we read about the 12 pearly gates and the streets of gold and the river of life and that sort of thing. But you know, why do I want to be in heaven? Well, the first reason is because that's where Jesus is. But the second thing that really fascinates me, that I cannot even come close to wrapping my mind around, is the complete absence of sin. I get that there won't be any theft and murder in heaven. That's kind of easy to figure out. But what's it going to be like, for example, to have a conversation with someone in which neither you nor the person you're talking to is ever going to boast, is ever going to twist the facts just the tiniest little bit, and is never going to promise more than can be delivered? No evil thought will ever enter your mind during this conversation. You're not going to be tempted to judge the other person. Instead, we're going to enjoy perfect fellowship with one another and with our triune God forever. That's beyond anything. It's light years beyond anything that we can imagine right now. And yet we know that it's so, because it's what the Word of God promises us. It's what the Bible says. And beloved, this is exactly what the grace of God is preserving us for. God wants us to live with Him. He wants us to live in His presence and to fellowship with Him for all eternity. He wants us to behold His glory, the glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness and was even more fully manifested in the incarnate Son of God. He wants us to be filled with a joy that we can't even understand. Look at the end of verse 24. Jude talks about exceeding joy. And the word that he uses here is not the usual word for joy. It's a word for joy, if I might say, has 1,000 exclamation points after it. One Greek dictionary defines it as a piercing exclamation. And that's exactly what it is. And that's the joy that awaits us and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now being preserved by the grace of God. And closing today, I want you to look at verse 25 with me for just a minute. This verse is an ascription of praise to God. It says that the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory is the only one in the entire universe who is worthy of glory and majesty, dominion and power. Glory is the weight of His character. There's something to Him. Majesty emphasizes the fact that He's exalted. He's high above us. Dominion and power are two words that are often used interchangeably in the New Testament. And they refer to the fact that our God has the authority to carry out all of His holy will, so that He's not only able to do what He wants, but He has the right to do what He wants. You see, these words, this ascription of praise, recognizes something very important. And that is that our salvation begins and ends with God. And because it begins and ends with God, He alone deserves all the glory for it. And that's what our job is. It's to glorify Him. We do it when we study His Word. We marvel at the greatness of the salvation that He's given to us. We do it when we live in such a way that demonstrates that we are sinners who have been saved by grace. We do it when we sing His praises and lift up our prayers and give thanks for all that He has done for us. We do it when we confess our complete dependence upon Him in prayer and realize that we have no strength to bring about anything ourselves, but we are completely dependent upon His mercy and grace. And beloved, this is what we'll be doing forever and ever. We will be ascribing praise to God all of our days. All the glory, all the majesty, all the power and dominion belong to our God. And how do we know this? We're confident of these things because God works in us so that we might persevere. His grace does it all. His grace brings us who were once unbelievers into fellowship with His Son. And from that, nothing will ever take us away. Amen.